I think that the Lord has given Rachel and I at least a measure of the desire that the Apostle Paul had, which he expressed in Romans 15:20. He said, "So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." There is nowhere in the world where people live, where you can go, where there's not something to do for the Lord. But there are many places in the world still where there's not one person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and those people who live there have not had one opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as that situation exists, it seems to me that one of the desperate desires of the Church of Jesus Christ should be to reach into those places and to communicate to those people the good news, that they can know God, that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those big black holes, so to speak, in the world, when you think about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the Muslim world. And one of the pieces of the Muslim world is the Kurdish nation, about 25 to 30 million people who live in the Middle East, in the region of southeast Turkey, northern Iraq, northwest Iran, a few of them in Syria and former Soviet Union as well. When we went out in 88, the Kurds were just beginning to be known to people in the West and had just started to make the news. Now I think everyone is familiar with who they are and what their situation is. If you would like more information, I have a very informative video that's been prepared about the Kurdish people. It's 15 minutes long. I will leave it with you here at the chapel. You can watch it some other time or pass it around to other people who might be interested. That will give you a lot of background information on the Kurds. But we're in Germany because we can't be in Kurdistan right now. That's the area where the Kurds live. It's not feasible for us to live there at the moment. And so we've done the next best thing and live where many of the Kurds have gone. There are probably 500,000 Kurds, immigrants and refugees, in Germany, and many others in other countries in Europe. So it's the second best thing to being able to be there. And we have the opportunity to be involved in a Bible study in the Turkish language, which is reaching out mostly to Kurdish people. It tends to be mostly the Kurds who are interested in at least the part of Germany where we are. Also, other opportunities for face-to-face outreach. But our main work has been to work with the Bible Translation Project in the dialect of Kurdish spoken in northern Iraq. We have a draft translation of the entire Bible on computer disk. It was done by Kurdish people, but they were not people who knew the scriptures very well, and so the whole thing has to be checked very thoroughly and edited and revised and then formatted and then printed and then published and distributed. So that's what we've been working on mostly for the last 3.5 years. The Gospel of John was published in 98. We've also participated in publishing a calendar with scripture verses, pictures of the homeland, so people are happy to receive it, and have done that every year since 1998. The Gospel of Mark is almost ready. I've been through the book of Matthew. We're waiting now for help from a native speaker. When we read the translation, we could pick up the problems in it. Our Kurdish is good enough to do that. I'm speaking of myself primarily and one other colleague who's a German brother working on this project. For example, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Instead of revealed, they had translated seen. I don't know where they got that idea, but these are the kind of things that we've got to pick up and to fix. If it's just a matter of changing a word, we can usually do it ourselves, but often We have to reconstruct the verse, and then we need the help of a native speaker. And for the last 6 months, last year really, it's been hard to find someone to help us with this work. The men who worked on John and Mark and the calendar were happy to continue to work with us, but because of the technicalities in the German tax law, we were not able to hire them. Now it looks like we're going to be able to work with one of them for nothing. He's on welfare from the government, and he's got to do some public service, and through an interesting chain of circumstances, it looks like he can work for us. So we're rejoicing in that, but please pray that it really does happen. There's still a few details to be worked out. I'd like to look with you this morning at a few verses from the Epistle of 1 John. If we turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 12 through 14. John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer before we continue. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. By your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John addresses his epistle here to three groups of people. We're not going to go into analyzing the book of 1 John this morning. I just want to focus on this little section here. He addresses his epistle to three or perhaps four groups of people. The word that he uses for children is different in the Greek. The first time it's one word, and the second time it's a different word. But it seems that he's still speaking to the same group. And it's pretty clear that this is not a physical classification. He's not writing to people who are physically children and young men and fathers, because it's obvious that not all children have had their sins forgiven, and not all young men have overcome the evil one, and not all fathers know him who was from the beginning. So these seem to be spiritual categories. And it also seems pretty clear that he's talking about a progression. Even though they're not in this order, the natural progression of things from childhood to adolescence to adulthood, when people become fathers, when men become fathers, is hard to resist here. And so it seems to me he's talking about a spiritual progression or phases, stages in spiritual development. Just as we go through stages in our physical development, there are stages also of spiritual development. And as we read this section here, it seems to parallel our experience as believers. The first thing that we experience as we come into the family of God is the forgiveness of sins. That's where we meet the Lord, is on this issue. We hear that we are sinners, and we have violated the laws and the holiness of a holy God, and therefore we are guilty, and we deserve hell. But because he loves us, he sent his own son to die in our place. And therefore, we can be forgiven our sins for his name's sake. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the forgiveness of sins, let this be the day that you know what it's like to be free of that burden of guilt and shame, and to be free of the fear of eternal punishment which awaits everyone who does not repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is to believe, to call upon His name, and your sins will be forgiven you for His name's sake. But close behind that in our Christian experience, close behind the experience of the forgiveness of sins and the joy that comes with that, is the knowledge of God as our Father. And we come into this world by being born. We come into the spiritual world by being born again. And we're born into God's family. And one of the first things that happens then is, as we pray, we call upon Him. And we call Him God, but we also call Him Father, as Jesus instructed us to do. But again, this is the experience of children. This is one of the first things that happens as someone comes to know Jesus Christ. And children are wonderful, and babies are beautiful. But it is tragic when people remain babies. There is supposed to be growth. There is supposed to be progression. And we're supposed to leave childhood behind. Not that we cease to experience these things, but we go on to something else. And he talks then about the young men, and that sort of speaks to us of spiritual adolescence, as it were. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Later on, he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. As we move into this adolescent phase, it's characterized by intense spiritual conflict. Sometimes we're preserved from that as new Christians, but very soon after that, the Lord exposes us to the attacks of the enemy and the temptations of sin, the world and the flesh and the devil all begin to beat upon us. And our task at that point is to resist the devil and to resist temptation and to stand firm and to choose to do righteousness and not evil, to tell the truth instead of lying, to be faithful instead of committing adultery, and so on and so forth. Facing the attacks of the enemy and overcoming the evil one. And the better we know the Word of God, the more victorious we are at this stage. And so this stage is also characterized by rapid growth in the knowledge of the Scriptures. As we read the Word of God, we find new things every day, things that we didn't know before, and we just eat it up and devour it because our souls are hungry for this sort of thing. It's very similar to the experience of Israel as they came into the Promised Land. You know, they came to the land that God had given them to inherit, but it was full of enemies. And they had to fight in order to move into it. And so it is when someone comes to Christ. We cross over the Jordan River, and then we've got to conquer all these enemies. There's pride, there's deceitfulness, there's selfishness, all kinds of enemies that the Lord calls us to defeat. But the stage of spiritual maturity, adulthood, as it were, fatherhood, is not characterized primarily by conflict, but by the knowledge of God. John here refers to God as He who is from the beginning. And everyone who knows Him knows who he's talking about. But he uses a name for God which is descriptive of His attributes, and that suggests to us that he's talking about a very deep and consistent and intimate personal acquaintance with the God of the universe. You know, it's one thing to know the Scriptures, to know the Bible. It's another to know the God of the Bible. And it's very possible to know the Bible well and even teach the Bible well and not have a very deep personal relationship with God. But John says, That is what maturity is about, is knowing Him who is from the beginning. And the people who know God best, He calls fathers. Now, why does He use the word father? Why doesn't He call them old men? He's talked about children, talked about young men. It would seem to me the next logical step would be old men or mature men. But He chooses the word father. And that says a couple of things to me. First of all, it implies a relationship with others who are less mature. That it is the business of mature men to be bringing others along in the faith, to be helping others to get to know God intimately, personally, helping others to grow, and so much so that it is not possible, apparently, to be a mature man, a man of God, without being involved in bringing others along. He's not called us to be monks off somewhere by ourselves just getting to know God. He has called us also to be mentors. That suggests something else to me too, that there is no retirement for God's servants. We had a lovely time last evening visiting with John and Donna Duckhorn. John told me that at his next birthday he will be 60 years old, and he said people are asking him all the time, when are you going to retire? He says it really bugs him. He doesn't want to retire. He wants to keep serving the Lord until the day that he dies. And that's the way it's supposed to be. There is not another category after fathers, you know, grandfathers or retired old men or whatever. That's the last stage. So the Lord would have us be involved in mentoring others all of our lives. You know, we get to sometimes the point where we accept the world's evaluation of the effectiveness of a man. And we think that our maximum performance and our chief efficiency is going to be in the years from about 40 to 50. And it's all downhill after that. Well, that's only true when you're talking about productivity in the physical sense. And there is an aspect of spiritual work that is easier for a young man to do. A young man has an easier time going out and knocking on doors and preaching in the open air and doing the things that are physically strenuous. But there is a beautiful partnership that is to exist in the church between the old men and the young men. It's a proverb. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. I take that to be Solomon's way of referring to wisdom and understanding and insight that comes with maturity. And they are to work together, and it's a beautiful thing when they do. But let us never think that we cease to be productive in the work of the Lord just because we're getting older and more tired. Because perhaps we can accomplish more than we ever did if we believe that prayer is one of the most important ministries that anyone can have. You know, when you're a young Christian, you pray, maybe you pray for a half an hour for something every day for 6 weeks, and then you see the answer. But it seems to me there are some older saints who know the Lord so well that they can speak to Him once about that thing, and it happens. Yeah, we don't have the same physical energy we did when we were younger, but there should be more spiritual energy even than we had when we were that age. Now, as you look around your spiritual environment, how many fathers do you know? And what percentage of the Lord's people would you put into this category of knowing Him who was from the beginning, knowing Him deeply, knowing Him well, somebody you could go to ask almost any question and expect the Lord to speak through him and hear the answer? I don't know what it's like on your horizon, but from my perspective, there seem to be very few. Now, why is that? Why are there not more fathers? Why are there not more men who are raising up other men to be men of God, and to be fathers and to pass it on? Certainly, it's not a failure on God's part. He is eager to bring us to maturity. But why are there not more? There are many ways that you could try to answer that question. But I would say that there are some pitfalls along the way that derail many of us, maybe most of us, from becoming mature men of God. I just want to look at a few pointers, a few pieces of advice from a father to a son in the book of 2 Timothy. Please turn there now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The epistle of 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, as far as we know. He wrote it shortly before his death. And he's writing to Timothy, who was his disciple. And Timothy became a godly man by following Paul. Not that he was following Paul instead of Jesus Christ, but he was learning to follow Jesus Christ by following Paul. And Paul then calls him his son. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says later on in the letter, he says, the time of my departing is at hand. He knew he was leaving this world soon. And so he's saying to Timothy, I have shown you the way. I'm leaving now, but you keep going. You keep pressing on. And not only so, he says, you pass it on to others. And teach them to pass it on to others too. And so he gives us a pattern of spiritual training in the church, committed to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But then he gives him some advice about how to keep going. He says, first of all, remember that you are a soldier. In verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, remember that you are a soldier. And one of the things that goes along with being a soldier is hardship. It's normal. It is part of the job. It comes with the territory. And when we realize that, an interesting thing happens. When we expect life to be easy, it is very difficult. But when we expect life to be hard, somehow it becomes easier. We were reading in 1 Peter this morning, and Peter has a lot to say about suffering for the sake of the Lord and the gospel. Further on in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since Jesus Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He speaks about this attitude of accepting suffering and being willing to suffer as a piece of armament, a piece of armor. It's like a weapon. It protects us against certain things which will destroy us spiritually if we allow them to exist in our lives, like self-pity. We start feeling sorry for ourselves, it's over. We're going to shrivel up and die. Suffering, hardship, Paul says, it's normal. Get ready, here it comes. I was encouraged by a letter that we got from an older saint. She wrote to us and said this in the midst of her letter. I have much to be thankful for. I can still see to read God's word, can still hear, can still walk and care for myself. Those are all things that those who are here this morning can do, I think. She was listing those as things to be thankful for, because she wasn't expecting life to be easy. She was rejoicing at what she was still able to do. And if we arm ourselves with the same mind, it'll help us to overcome. He goes on to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, North America and Europe, the so-called civilized world, entanglement is one of the greatest traps that most of us face, I think. Distraction from the things of God and from the work of the Lord. Not by things necessarily that are wrong, but just by the quantity of things that surround us. Quoting this morning from a book by Richard Swenson called Margin, which I would recommend if you haven't read it, but he talks about the effect that progress has had upon us physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, just the quantity of stuff that is coming our way that didn't used to come our way. He talks about overload in many areas, choice overload. He says in 1978 there were 11,767 items in the average supermarket. Today the number is 24,531, including the 186 choices of breakfast cereal we found in our local grocery store. Purchase a satellite dish and choose from 1,500 movies every month. How do you deal with so many choices? And we came back from Turkey, I think it was in 93. Rachel asked me to go to the grocery store and get some mustard. I went to the grocery store, I found the mustard section. It was this wide and this tall. And there were so many different brands and so many different flavors and so many different sizes. I just stood there and stared at it. I didn't know what to do. The man stocking the shelves behind me said, sir, could I help you find a particular brand of mustard? I said, no, thank you. There's just too many choices. He said, oh, a lot of people have that trouble at the mustard counter. Sassy guy. Whether we like it or not, we're faced with all kinds of new choices. And they all take time, and they all take mental energy. He talks about information overload. A single edition of the New York Times contains more information than a 17th century Britisher would encounter in a lifetime. Media overload. 98% of American homes have television, with the average family having two sets turned on 7 hours a day. We buy more books per capita than ever before and can choose from 45,000 new titles every year. 1,700 daily newspapers keep us informed, but how does one read a 3.5-inch thick Sunday paper? There it is. Technology overload. It has been estimated that the average person must learn to operate 20,000 pieces of equipment. Some elicit our gratitude, others our exasperation. Engineer Donald A. Norman criticizes gadgets which are infuriating by design. You would need an engineering degree from MIT to work this, someone once told me, shaking his head in puzzlement over his brand new digital watch. Well, I have an engineering degree from MIT. Give me a few hours and I can figure out the watch. But why should it take hours? The point for us is that our decision, our choice, engages our mind, takes some of our mental energy, takes some of our thought. And it crowds our minds so that we don't have time, at least not as much time, to meditate on the Word of God, to pray, to think about how to encourage someone else in the Lord. Some of this is inescapable in the society in which we live. But let us be jealous of our time and of our mental energy and not give it to things that we don't need to give it to. If a piece of information isn't going to help us make a decision that affects our lives, maybe we better just forget it and not read it, or not listen to it, or not watch it. Turn off the television set, open the Bible, or get on our knees. Do something that's going to matter forever. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When you're going off to war, and you have to carry everything on your back that you're going to use, you don't put anything in that pack that isn't going to help you in the battle that you're facing. He goes on to talk about athletics. He says, remember that you are an athlete. Verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This illustration helps us with the issue of entanglement too. There are many things that are not wrong to do, but that can be a hindrance to you. It is not illegal to run a race with a backpack on full of bricks, but it will not help you finish the race. It will not help you run faster. And our question about the things of what we do and what we don't do shouldn't, first of all, be, yeah, is it right or is it wrong? But more than that, is it helpful? Does it help me to run? But there are more than weights that can hinder us in the race. He says, we've got to compete according to the rules. That's an important piece of advice to somebody who has made a lot of progress in the Christian faith and had a lot of victories, and now he's engaged in ministering to other people. And maybe the temptations start to take on a little bit different form, and it's easy to think, okay, you know, I'm out here doing these good things for the Lord. It's okay to cut this corner or that corner. No, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the race, and it doesn't matter how good you are at the sport. It doesn't matter if you're Shaquille O'Neal, it's still going to be a foul if you hit someone on the basketball court or step out of bounds. It doesn't matter if you're Brett Favre, if you cross the line of scrimmage before the ball's been snapped, it's still offsides. No matter how old and how mature we get, we still have to compete according to the rules. He goes on to say, remember that you are a farmer. What do farmers do? He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. A farmer's business is to produce food, primarily for someone else. Most of what he raises, someone else will eat. But if he doesn't eat himself, he's not going to have any strength to produce the crops. He's got to eat first. And the same is true for us. If we're involved in ministry to others, if we don't take time and feed upon the Word ourselves, take time to grow deep in the Lord ourselves, we're not going to have anything to give to someone else. And no matter how old we get, no matter how far along, our personal time with the Lord That's got to be the most important thing we do in the whole day. When you fly on an airplane, they give you a little lecture at the beginning saying if the pressure in the cabin suddenly goes down, oxygen masks will fall out of the ceiling. And they take care to instruct you that if you're flying with a small child, you should put yours on first and then help the child. Our inclination would be the other way around, because it's my precious child. I want to make sure that she lives. But if you don't put yours on first, you may pass out before you have the opportunity to help the child, and she can't help you. So you've got to put yours on first. We've got to do the same thing. Now he goes on to say, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. There's a textual variant that says, the Lord will give you understanding in all things. That doesn't, in my mind, significantly change the meaning of the verse. I think in Paul's wish and his desire, there is also a certainty. It's going to happen. God will give you understanding in all things. So he says, remember, the Lord will be with you. And this is important advice to a man who has been the disciple of Paul all his life, has always had Paul to follow and to look up to and to refer to when he's in a situation he doesn't know what to deal with. And in this verse, we see a reminder of the fact that he's not going to be there very much longer. He's saying to Timothy, I'm leaving now, but the Lord will be with you. And there will come a time in every man's life when he wakes up in the morning and he looks around on the spiritual horizon and there's nobody to follow. Maybe not because he's the most godly person in the world, but just the circumstances surrounding him have separated him from everyone else who is farther along the road than he is. What do you do at that point? Do you stop and just wait for somebody else to come along and lead you? Paul says to Timothy, the Lord will be with you. You keep going. And perhaps this is where the deepest maturity happens, is when we have to walk alone. And we're facing decisions that are awesome and earth-shaking, and there's nobody we can ask for advice or counsel. We just have to decide. He says, the Lord will be with you. And he will be with us. So we keep pressing on. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. And we'll close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being our Father in heaven. We thank you for bringing us into your family. We thank you too for giving us mentors, for giving us people whose lives we can follow as an example of faith and of patience and of godliness, as Paul's life was for Timothy. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be good at being a Timothy, but also at being good at being a father to others as you lead us along. Help us, Lord, each one, never to stop growing in our knowledge of you, but to press on, even if we walk alone, and also never to stop bringing others with us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.